Would you join me in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we rejoice in knowing that your word will accomplish the purposes that you have sent it out to accomplish. It will not return void. This is not a vain exercise that we are preparing to undertake. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word as it is preached this morning. Bless it in our ears, that it might not be something that goes in one ear and out the other as we are preoccupied with other things, but Lord, cause it to be the thing that we focus on. Help us to realize that we are about to study your word, the word of the one who created all things, who is the King of Kings. Bless us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me just quickly recap what we saw last week from the first half of Ecclesiastes 3. In the first 13 verses of Ecclesiastes 3, we saw that our lives are full of God-ordained seasons or times, and that he ordains not just the seasons and the times, he ordains the sequence of those times and seasons. We are born, we die. We experience times of laughter and joy. We experience times of weeping. There are times for war. There are times for peace. Times to embrace, times to refrain from embracing. And we saw that remembering that our life is full of God-ordained seasons is helpful because the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into man's heart, and the result is that they cannot understand what God is doing. In other words, only God can be God. Only God can be God. And we might want to look into the infinite plan of God for our life, yet as hard as we try, we cannot. Since we are not able to be God over the times of our life, the preacher in Ecclesiastes concedes that there is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and rejoice in his labor. He's to rejoice and do good in his life. That conclusion matters for us this morning. It matters for us because in Ecclesiastes 3, 14 through 22, the text that we'll be looking at this morning, the preacher shows us that our life is full of times where things will not go as they ought. There will be times of injustice. Through the preacher's observations in these verses, we'll see the main point of the sermon this morning, and it is this. Here it is. You not being God is the best case scenario for your life. You not being God is the best case scenario for your life. I have 3 points that will guide our time together this morning. We'll first see God's sovereignty stated. Second, we'll see God's justice sought. And finally, we'll see man's limitations seen. God's sovereignty stated, God's justice sought, man's limitations seen. Follow along as I read our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity or wickedness was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? From our text, consider with me the first point, God's sovereignty stated. We see this in verses 14 and 15. God's sovereignty stated. The point of verses 14 and 15 is pretty clear. Everything God does is eternal and perpetual. It never tarnishes or wears out. Are you thankful for that this morning? It never needs an upgrade or an overhaul. It's not going to be like your computer. Sorry, we need to restart, to reboot and update our system. If God does it, it's going to last forever. It has no warranty on it that it will expire in 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. If God does it, it is timeless. Everything God does is eternal and perpetual. He rules. Why does God do the things that he does? The preacher endeavors to try and discern that. The preacher knows, he says this in verse 14, God does it, why? That men should fear before him. So that the people would fear before him. Rather than being something that people take in vain, God ought to be feared by people. I wonder if God is someone that you just have a vain aspect to in your mind. He's relevant on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week, he's irrelevant. Or do you fear before him? In the Bible, there are two aspects to fear. The first is fear in terms of dread. By that, I mean that the power to harm and cause calamity, that there's fear of dread. It's something that we might say in fear, don't hurt me. And there's an aspect to which we ought to fear God because he is dreadful. He is capable of harming you. But the second aspect of fear is fear in terms of reverence. By that, I mean the power and awe of God ought to cause his people to fear him. He should not be someone that we patronize, that we take lightly, that we take for granted. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. God does the things that he does. He does it that men should fear before him. It seems that both aspects are what the preacher's getting at. God's works in the world, his godness, ought to cause people to fear before him. People ought to respond to God. You and I ought to respond to God like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the first thing that Isaiah does is he does not say, "Hey God, what's up?" No, he falls flat on his face and he says, "Woe is me. I don't belong here." He fears before God. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes points us to. God does it that men should fear before him. These two verses, verses 14 and 15, are also comforting verses. They should not just evoke fear from us, but they should comfort us because they speak of God's independence. He is not dependent like you and I. His independence is one of the things that sets him as creator apart from us, his creation. He does not need anything from you or I. God's work in the world is spotless. It is sufficient. It is sustaining. That should comfort us, but it should also put some fear into us as well. Because realize this morning that God does not need you. He does not need your skills. In fact, He gave you your skill. He doesn't need your worship. He's the one who, through His Son, has provided the sacrifice for you to even be able to worship. He doesn't need you to accomplish His plans in the world. What God does, it shall be forever. Nothing added to it, nothing taken from it. This is not true of you and I. We are dependent creatures. Imagine how well life would go for a child if they had to be independent. If they had to do everything themselves, they not only had to feed themselves, they had to procure the milk that they were going to eat. I feel like you would probably get that point pretty easily with a child, but you might think to yourself, but I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm an adult. Imagine how well life would go for you without someone to deliver your Amazon packages to your door. What if you had to be the one who orchestrated the supply chain gymnastics to get your package to get from wherever it is in the warehouse to your door? Imagine how life would go for you if oil refiners stopped producing gasoline and oil. The horse market would go up incredibly. We'd all be wanting to buy some mode of transportation. But think of how that illustrates our dependence. We want something else to take us from point A to point B. Imagine how life would go for you if bakers stopped baking bread or farmers stopped harvesting crops. We are dependent. And the good news for you and I this morning is that God is not. He's independent. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. The order that God has put into creation that we saw last week in the earlier part of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 8 is sustained by Him so that there is always a time and a place for things and activities. Look again at verse 15. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. This verse echoes back to what we saw back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where the preacher writes, "What has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." The difference lies in the last part of verse 15. This last phrase, translated in the New King James, "what and God requires an account of what is past," seems confusing. Indeed, this verse is one of the most debated verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. We get a sense of this if we look at other translations. So if you're reading out of the ESV this morning, the ESV translates that phrase, "God seeks what has been driven away." God seeks what's been driven away. God requires an account of what is past. What is going on with that phrase? One commentator helpfully tries to articulate the idea of it this way. God keeps on seeking what He has sought before. I think the ESV translates that phrase the closest with that idea, but that still raises the question, what is it that God is after? If He's requiring an account of what is past that He's looking for? What is it that's been driven away that He's seeking to bring back? And there's several plausible answers. The first option would be those who have been persecuted, those who have received injustice. Second option would be the events of the past. And the third option is similar in that it could be what God sought previously. The second and third option, the events of the past and what God sought previously, they look back into the book, back to Ecclesiastes 1:9, and they see that the world God created is filled with repetition. There's cycles that go on and on and on. And behind all of that, is God repeating the cycles of life. He is going after the things that have already been. That's a plausible possibility. But I think a better option is the first option. Who or what has been driven away? Those who have received or experienced injustice. What this does is it looks ahead to what the preacher observes in verse 16, and it brings the observation together with what the preacher knows about God. The sovereignty of God is stated here. What God does lasts forever. And he's about to articulate something that he experiences. How does he relate those two things together? It's that God will seek what has been driven away, those who have been unjustly treated. In other words, he will restore those who have been driven away. He will pursue those who have been driven away. They will not escape from his gaze. They may have been treated unjustly by some. They will not be treated unjustly by the judge of the universe. So the statement of God's sovereignty over all of creation and time leads to the second point. So God's sovereignty stated, point number one. Point number two, God's justice sought. This is the bulk of our text. In verses 16 through 21, God's justice sought. In these verses, the preacher sees something taking place under the sun and has two inner responses to what he sees. Notice what he sees. In verse 16, what does he see? He sees wickedness. That's not surprising. What do you and I see every day? We see wickedness. Look outside your house. Look inside your house. Look in the mirror. What do you see? You see sin and wickedness. The unexpected part of this verse is where the preacher sees wickedness. Where does he see wickedness? He sees it in the place of justice and the place of righteousness. Justice and righteousness, those are at odds with wickedness. They're not friends. What the preacher observes is a reversal of how things should be. In the place of justice, what should he see? He should see justice. In the place of righteousness, what should he see? He should see righteousness. And instead, he sees wickedness. This is injustice. This is corruption. This is the judicial system of the day not doing its job as God intended. We would expect injustice and wickedness in other places, but it is appalling to the preacher that he sees wickedness and injustice in the very places where that should not happen. The preacher in verse 16 observes a broken system. The structures that God put into place under the sun aren't working as they should. I don't know about you, but it seems like on a Father's Day, the fatherly instinct would be, if something's broken, how can we fix it? Can things be fixed? And the preacher responds to himself in two ways. In verse 17, he responds with a theological statement. Notice that he brings time back into his thinking. Did you see that in verse 17? There is a time for every purpose and for every work. He circles back to the idea of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And what the preacher's thinking is he's thinking something along these lines. If there is a time for every matter and for every work under the sun, then there will be a time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. There's got to be a time for that. Indeed, we read about that earlier this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, didn't we? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we might receive what is due for what we have done, whether good or evil. We see that even in an out-of-the-way, obscure book like Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, one that maybe you quickly read through and try and get out of so you can get to Isaiah, Even in Ecclesiastes, we read about God's judgment on the righteous and the wicked. I wonder, how often do you think about the coming judgment of God? Does the coming judgment of God merely sit in your mind in the same way that something like the Pythagorean theorem does in your mind? We all remember that, right? We know what that is. You're like having nightmares back to math class in elementary or middle school right now. You remember it, but you never use it or think about it unless someone else brings it up. When was the last time that you thought about it? Well, now you're thinking about it because I just brought it up. Is that how the coming judgment of God is in your mind? Or does the coming judgment of God have a motivating effect on your life? In this passage, the preacher merely cites the coming judgment, but it doesn't seem to affect him in any way other than that he just knows it's coming. Contrast that with Paul's response in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 11, the last verse that our brother read for us earlier this morning, Paul wrote, "Therefore, knowing the fear or the terror or the coming judgment of the Lord, we persuade others." Friends, the coming judgment of the Lord ought to sober us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you ought to be terrified by the coming judgment of the Lord. And it should terrify you, because who do you have to advocate on your behalf? Who's going to stand between you and the God of the world, the Creator of all things, the King over all things? The theologian Jonathan Edwards famously said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." He continued, "There is no want of power in God. There's no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it." And he illustrates that point this way. He says, "We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by." His point, "Thus easy is it for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell." Friends, the coming judgment of the Lord ought to sober you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you, come to God. He offers Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for your sin, to take your punishment. You don't have to face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You can have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for your sins, who was buried for your sins, and who has been raised from the dead for your sins. Friend, trust in him for salvation. Come to him for salvation and have your sin paid in full. Christian, the coming judgment of God ought to cause you and I to walk soberly as well. We ought to walk soberly in this world. We ought to realize that every word spoken, every deed done, every thought that we have pondered, all of it will be judged by God, the King and Creator. How might future judgment shape your life tomorrow? What things might you avoid, or what things might you want to cultivate in your life if you truly believed the judgment was coming? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," speaking of the coming judgment of the Lord, "since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Teens, what's that going to look like for you tomorrow? To live in light of the coming judgment of the Lord. Moms, what's that going to look like for you tomorrow? To live in light of the coming judgment of the Lord. Maybe you're going to wake up tomorrow and you don't have to go to work because you're retired or you're on vacation. What's it going to look like for you to live tomorrow in light of the coming judgment of the Lord? How are you going to cultivate holiness and godliness in your life? How are you going to pursue those things? The preacher in our text responds with a theological statement in verse 17. But second, he responds with a statement about the children of men in verses 18 through 21. So he's looking for God's justice, and he knows that God is going to judge. If verse 17 is the catechism the preacher was taught as a child, then verses 18 through 21 are what the preacher has experienced in real life. What has it played out like for him? Look at his observation. He says, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them. The condition of the sons of men? What's he talking about there? Well, this is a reference to the experience that you and I have, everyone has, of injustice under the sun. As we go through the ebbs and flows of our life, that the times that God ordains, the condition of the sons of men. We go through that. He says, God tests them that they may see they themselves are like animals. From the preacher's experiences, he sees no difference between man and beast. Look again at what he says about both. Both die. Both breathe oxygen. They both go to the same place. They're both from the dust, and they both return to the dust. The preacher's not wrong in his assessment. We all come from dust, and when we die, what happens to us? We all return to dust. We don't breathe anything special that animals don't breathe. We all breathe the same air. We're both creatures created by God. However, there's a critical deficiency in the preacher's understanding of life that we see in these verses. Do you see it? What's he missing? Look at verse 21. He asks a question. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Or as the ESV puts it, who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? The preacher has no category in his mind for the afterlife. From his observations, death is the finish line for every creature. Indeed, the Old Testament as a whole has very little to say about life after death. It talks a lot about death. Death happens. And there's categories of Sheol, and there's places of paradise. Think about the question the preacher asks in verse 21. Who knows? Who knows the spirit of the sons of men? And the answer to that question is not the preacher. And that should shock you, because up to this point, the preacher has had an answer for everything. He's had a revert, let me try this. Let me see if I can do things this way. He's got an answer. But not for this. What is he missing? He is missing what the Old Testament points to. He's missing Jesus Christ. Namely, he is missing the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus came down and he died and he descended in his death, Peter says. Yet he conquered death, and he rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father again. It is the doctrine of the ascension that provides the answer to the preacher's question in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? The preacher's uncertainty about whether the spirit of man goes up to God is answered in the New Testament. Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 says. We will receive a similar body to what he has so that we may go up to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says this in answering and helping us think through this. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Listen, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The preacher doesn't have these words as he's writing Ecclesiastes. And he doesn't know the answer. Does the spirit of man go up? Spirit of the beast go down? Is there any distinction for where they go? We do. We know that we hope in Christ and he returns and we go up with him. There is a distinction between us and beasts. Yes, we may both breathe oxygen. Yes, we are both creatures made by God. Yes, we have a time where we're born and we have a time where we die. But we are made in God's image. He died on the cross for our sins. And if we believe in him, just as he ascended up into heaven, so we too will follow him in ascending up into heaven. To go upward. We can see how the preacher's struggling now. Because on the one hand, he believes divine judgment is coming. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. But how will it be carried out without divine judgment in the afterlife? Will it be carried out in the afterlife? And he doesn't know. That troubles him. The fact that the preacher doesn't know fuels his frustration. I know God's going to judge, and I know what I've seen, injustice in a place where it shouldn't happen. How is all of this going to be made right? And he doesn't know. He's observed the miscarriage of justice in the place where it should be, and he wants to see justice carried out. This frustration on the part of the preacher brings us to our third point this morning. So God's sovereignty stated, God's justice sought. Third, finally, man's limitations seen. Look with me at verse 22. So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? We might paraphrase verse 22 this way. If justice can't be found in the present or future, then humans should take advantage of opportunities presented to them now. That's the preacher's conclusion. I don't know how all of this is going to get sorted out. I've got these ideas in my mind. God's going to judge, and I've definitely seen there's people who are worthy of needing to be judged. But I don't know how that's all going to shake out. The preacher reaches this conclusion in verse 22 because he realizes his limitations. He asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 22. Look at that. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? How can I figure things out for myself? You and I are forced to realize that, like the preacher, we can't see what will happen after us. We can't. We don't even know what's going to happen in 1 minute from now, let alone 20 years from now, let alone 100 years from now. And yet God, the creator of all things and king over all things, he knows. He will judge. What the preacher is faced with here in verse 22 is his limitations. He can't. He taps out. I don't know. We are confined to life under the sun with little to no ability to control the times of our life or control when and how justice is handed out in our world. We have little impact on that. Even if you're selected for a jury trial, how much of an impact do you really have? I mean, you show up and you have to get selected for it, right? If you get sent home, how much of an impact do you have on that? None. You get selected, you get called in, things settle, ends up not going to a jury trial, you have no impact. And let's say that things do go to a jury trial and you're one of the jurors. You're only one of the jurors. You don't have the ability to make the final say. And even a judge can be overruled by a superior court. So what are we left with? We're left with the life under the sun that God's given us. We're left with the reality that we are limited and God is not. His understanding, his knowledge, his wisdom, all of those things are infinite. Listen to how the book of Ecclesiastes ends in Ecclesiastes 12. It says this, "Hear the whole end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." What's your job? What's my job as a creature who's living in life under the sun? The preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep his commandments. Trust him and obey him. Because remember, you not being God is the best case scenario for your life. The chorus of the song that we're going to sing in just a few moments as we close. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's Ecclesiastes 3. You got the times of your life coming and going. You need to remember, you not being God is the best case scenario for your life. And what that frees you up to do is to receive your life as a gift from God. How do we do that? Well, it's Father's Day. Fathers, how are you helping your children remember that divine judgment is coming? You have a unique position as their father to help your children remember that divine judgment is coming. Fathers, are you helping your kids receive the gift of their life from God and tempering their desire to use this life for profit from this broken world? The best thing you can do as a father is point your kids to God the Father. Point them to his love and kindness that we see all around us. Help your kids understand how life comes and goes, the good things that God gives them, and to receive those things as a gift from God. But I also realize that for many, Father's Day is a day that points to the injustice the preacher observed. In the place where justice and righteousness is most expected in the home, for many, you've experienced the opposite. Father's Day is a bittersweet day for you. Friend, if that's you, remember that God knows the time for justice to be carried out, and he will be faithful to carry it out. Friend, I wonder, do you ever find yourself getting anxious in this world? There's no shortage of things to be anxious over, right? We create things to be anxious about. Isn't that the whole point of the news cycle? Is to find things to get us worked up about? Finances, drama at work, the state of the world, the new neighbor that just moved in, data centers, all things that we can get worked up and anxious and worrisome about. In the midst of everything going on, remember you're not God. When things come in from out of nowhere and they take you by surprise, remember you're not God. Remind yourself of that when you wake up. Because you know what happens? You wake up in the morning and your initial instinct is, all right, looks like the place of God is vacant. I will take that. And you put yourself in the place of God. And the preacher tells us from Ecclesiastes 3, that leads to so much frustration because there's so much you don't know. But everything God does, it lasts. Nothing's taken from it. Nothing's added to it. It endures forever. So church, let me encourage you this week. Be intentional about enjoying what God has given you in this life. Be intentional, even as we will leave here in a few minutes and we'll go and get lunch. As you will go home and tend to things this afternoon around your house or relax and enjoy things that God has given you. As you make much of Dad on Father's Day, kids, you have the opportunity to receive good gifts that God has given you. And you do that rather than seeking to do God's job for him. Be intentional about receiving gifts and not doing God's job for him. You let him be God and you be happy receiving the things that he gives you. Why? Because you not being God is the best case scenario for your life. So may God give us the ability to receive this life as a gift from him and remember that he is God and we don't need to try and be God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be confronted with a text like this in Ecclesiastes 3. Where you are seen for who you are, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing. And we are seen for who we are, limited, frail, and lots of question marks. Help us to remember that you are God. Help us to fear you. Help us to obey your commandments. And help us to receive this life that you've given to us as a gift from your hand. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.